Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our message is based upon the assigned text for this day, just read to you from the lectern. My dear Christian friends, the last statement of this, the last verse of this reading contained one of the great I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them have profound theological significance, are freighted with much comfort, much strengthening for all to whose hearts the Holy Spirit reveals their significance. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the truth. I am the light. I am the door. I am the vine. And in our text today, I am the bread of life. Just what does the Savior want us to understand about himself, his person, and his work by this self-designation, this self-description? The setting of our text is, of course, the great bread of life discourse of our Savior in John chapter 6, extending from verse 26 to 59. The discourse occurred sometime after Jesus' first withdrawal from the area of Galilee, largely because of the mounting opposition to him on the part of Jewish leaders, and also because he wanted to engage in more direct instruction for his disciples. The immediate precursor to the discourse, you will recall, is the performance of the mighty miracle of the feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children, which occurred on right off the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the circumstance which then launches Jesus into the words before us is this, that the crowd that has been fed has returned from the eastern Galilean Sea area to Capernaum, where to their astonishment they find Jesus again. And in verse 25, just before our text, we read the words, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Now you and I know the answer. Jesus had dispatched his disciples from the site of the feeding of that multitude and told them to go over to the other side, to the western shore and south of Capernaum. He would join them later. He went into the mountain to pray for a time. And then when it became dark night, and in the middle of the night, when they were struggling out in the high sea there, Jesus began to walk on the water, and he approached them. At first they were frightened, then they took him into the boat, and suddenly that boat was at Capernaum, saving those sailors all the trouble of further rowing in that adverse condition when the wind was against them. So when the others the next day came over, Jesus was already there. Brushing aside their question, however, Jesus considers their great spiritual need and immediately proceeds to the heart of the matter. He doesn't answer how he gets there, but he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. The trouble with you people, Jesus said in essence, is you're always concerned about your bellies and physical food. You were willing to make me a king and adhere to me because I could feed you every day. What you really ought to be concerned about is the important bread, that which leads to everlasting life. Now, it's interesting to note how the Savior takes these men forward in their understanding. He, in effect, rebukes them for their material-mindedness, their earthly-mindedness, and says you ought to have some spiritual thoughts, too, and think of the food that lasts to eternal life. Well, they reply, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Because Jesus had said, Labor not for this one kind of food, but for the other. Well, what kind of labor is that in which we should engage? And then Jesus' remarkable answer. He didn't pick off a number of things they had to do. They might have tried it. Natural man always wants, through his own efforts and his own works, to gain divine favor. But Jesus says, this is the work of God, the one I mean, that ye believe on him whom he, God, has sent. Namely on me. I claim to be sent of God. I claim to be the Messiah, and I want you to believe on me. That's the work which will bring you the food that lasts to eternity. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. In effect, the crowd responded, Now you're asking something that's a little too hard for us to accede to, Jesus. We're willing to accept you as a king, a great prophet of God, but if you want us to acclaim you as Messiah, you're going to have to attest that claim with a mightier miracle than those that we have seen, even the feeding of the 5,000. For consider this. In the Old Testament already, the great man Moses did a mightier miracle than you did when you fed the 5,000 plus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He gave the people bread from heaven day after day throughout the 38 years of their wilderness wandering. And that was in great supply and right out of heaven from God himself. Now you'll have to do a mightier miracle than that. Some other sign, and then we'll be willing perhaps to adhere to you as Messiah. Now again, Jesus did not see fit to respond to their request. He gave them no additional sign. He didn't even see fit to correct them for the misapprehension, as though Moses had given them the manna from heaven throughout the years of wilderness wandering. That had come from God the Father himself. But again, he proceeds to the matter of their utmost, their spiritual need. And he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. There's a greater bread than I gave you when I fed the 5,000 plus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There's a greater bread even than the manna that was rained on the Israelites throughout those years in the wilderness. This is the bread that lasts to eternal life, that the Father sends from heaven and gives life to the entire world. It doesn't simply nourish life which is already extant so that it can continue, but it is a life which is given to dead people so that they are alive. And it isn't for a particular group, it's for the entire world. Universal indeed is the Father's grace. Well, then they're all excited and they say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Keep feeding us with this one. We'll be glad to take it. And then Jesus comes with this great statement. He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now we learn that the bread is a person. It's Jesus Christ himself. And the way of eating that bread is coming to him, which is also in the second clause of this verse, described as believing in him. We eat the Lord Jesus Christ when we believe in him as our personal Savior. How could Jesus say of himself, I am the bread of life? What went into this that he could make such a self-declaration? Well, if you turn to the 51st verse, a little farther along, down the line in this great speech of the Lord, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus could become the bread to bestow life on the whole world who would receive him by virtue of the fact that he gave his own life in behalf of all mankind. In fact, the preposition hiper here shows as a substitute for mankind. God wanted to save the world in his great grace and love. But God could not simply by a divine fiat say, Men, you have sinned. I'll simply wipe your slate clean. We'll start over as though you hadn't done it. Once the majesty and the holiness of God has been affronted, there has to be a payment. And if men are not to make the payment, then a substitute has to be found. And that substitute was found by the Father in the person of the Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who became incarnate, and then at the culmination of his career, gave himself into bitter, bloody, sacrificial, substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world, so that they were paid for fully, finally, and forever, that now all who would look to him in faith could have this everlasting life. This is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ became the bread of life. But why talk about believing in him as a eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, as the latter verses pointed out. For the simple reason that just as physical eating and drinking is a very intimate type of receiving, so also is faith. In physical eating and drinking, we receive food for assimilation to our body. It becomes part of ourselves. It disappears and becomes part of us. When we partake of Christ by faith, we are joined closely to him in intimate spiritual union, a union so close that we even die and rise again with him. And it's most appropriate to speak of eating and drinking as a way of apprehending Christ, as perhaps the most intimate type of reception of which we are capable of imagining. And therefore, the figure is absolutely apropos. What is the eternal life which the Savior bestows? Remember, he had said, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Fortunately, the Savior defines this for us. You see, eternal life is already a present possession. Some people think eternal life starts when they go to heaven, but Jesus had said earlier, "He that believeth in the Son hath life," and here he says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life," already beginning here and now, namely the moment that a person is made a believer. Well, in John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is life eternal." Here comes the definition, colon, "that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This is that special, pregnant knowing of Scripture, the special kind. Not knowing about, but as our systematicians have put it, knowing with affection and corresponding choice. Nosi cum affectu et effectu. It's a kind of knowing that God does, too. For example, in the prophecy of Amos, it is stated, God speaking to Israel, "You only of all the nations of the earth have I known." Now, obviously, that doesn't mean known about, because the omniscient God knows about all of them, the Egyptians, the Hittites, Babylonians, Assyrians, anybody that's around. "But you only have I known with special love and chosen you to be my own people." Now, when the gospel comes to us and shows us Jesus Christ as the Son of God, our Redeemer, who loved us and gave himself for us, and the Holy Spirit uses that message to work faith in our hearts, then we are led to reach out for Jesus in love and to claim him as our own and say, "My Lord and my God," and that is eternal life in essence. Eternal life now and hereafter are essentially the same. We can think of a few differences. I say essentially the same. Now we have this life by faith, hereafter we will have it by sight and direct association, as we are able in the glorified state both to endure and to enjoy the beatific vision. And so there will be a great intensification of that living, of that knowing, and thus that living. Now we have this life with the problem of sin and its consequences, sorrow, privation, death, and the rest. In heaven, when we enjoy eternal life, that abode from which all sin and therefore all the consequences of sin have been removed, there will be no more sorrow, crying, death, separation, pain, any of these negative things of life. What the positives are, of course, we don't know. No human language to describe the glories, and nobody has revealed this to us yet. So those are the differences. But in essence, this knowing of God in the pregnant sense is eternal life itself. Now, what's the final purpose of it? Just for our enjoyment, that we should live? And you notice that having this life also carries with it the adjunct of the physical resurrection at the end of time. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So perfectly reconstituted and glorified human beings, fitted for residence forever in celestial glory, we shall be there one day. But now, what's the final purpose? Just to enjoy it? Is that also the final purpose of our having life already here and now, just to enjoy it? No. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "He, Christ, died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." You see, when we come to Jesus and receive this life, we do rise and die and rise with the Lord Jesus, are alive unto him, and have both the motivation and power for living the God-glorifying life, which is the ultimate purpose, again, as we know from Scripture, of all of God's saving activity in our behalf. So alive by faith, let's use this life and the powers of the new life to live to God's glory. Let's begin to glorify him this morning, first of all, by thanking him anew for the fact that we are alive. The greatest gift that God himself can give us is ours already, that we have eternal life. We are immortal beings as we gather in this house. We're here on earth. We're going to be together forever in glory. The greatest thing that can happen to us has happened. Let's thank God for it, and let's be people who are rejoicing in the Lord, are we? Because if we have this stupendous, this magnificent gift, what else do we really need? These other little problems in life pale into insignificance, and the Lord will take care of them according to His promise, we know. But let's be happy people. Let's glory in the fact that we have the faith which bestows life, and certainly do all that we can to nurture that faith and to keep it unto the life experience in heaven. By having recourse to the means of grace, by receiving the sacrament, so that that life is preserved now, that we will have it abundantly here and eternally hereafter indeed, by the grace of God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, unto life everlasting. Amen.